Well, good morning. It is especially good to be here with you, to worship with you. I say that not simply because I'm relieved that the Mayans got it wrong and that we're all still here, but I love this time of year. You know that I do. I especially love Christmas Sunday. And for me, it's a chance to celebrate with you, my family. And so what a blessing that is. As I was thinking about Christmas this week, I thought about how Christmas means different things for different people. Right, we have different traditions, different ways to celebrate. I'm guessing some of you, right, you're looking forward to a specific item of food that you have every year at Christmas, or maybe it's a specific Christmas special you like to watch on TV, or a chance to see certain relatives you don't get to see too often. Christmas for you and me is likely going to be different. Last week, Tim, when he was sharing, he mentioned how much he loves spending time with his family. That's one of the best things about Christmas for him. And I would say the same thing for me, but his family, my family, are very different. A couple of months ago when I taught a biblical counseling conference in Alabama, I spent time with him and his family, with his parents and his two sisters. And it's just really different than my family. For one, his interaction with his sisters, you know, he'll say things like, I love you. That's really weird because I don't really say that to my brothers too often. Or ever. And it's, you know, he would say things like, it's good to be home, or I remember one, they were singing, they were practicing for worship, because they were going to lead worship, and that doesn't happen in my house. But then, he would say, you know, I just miss singing with you guys. And I've never said that to my brothers. For us, you know, it would be, you know, holidays are a little bit more like this, like maybe they would come in, and I would say, oh, it's been a while. I was kind of questioning your salvation. And what that means is, I love you and I miss you. And then he would probably say something, well, I was kind of looking for a church with a real pastor. And that means I miss you too. And then we would sit in silence and watch a game for like 2 hours. And that means I love you. And so it's pretty clear. It's almost the same as Tim's family, but Christmas is different for all of us. Well, this morning, I want to discuss a topic that I hope each of us will take joy in. And it's the blessing of grace. Family, food, music, the sights and smells of Christmas, these are great, but grace is amazing and grace is transforming. And so even as I open in prayer, let us ask God to help us to understand and appreciate his grace more. So we take a moment and pray with me. Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you. You are good to us when we don't deserve it. You are the God of grace. Lord, this time of year is so much fun, so exciting. But may we not miss the bigger picture of why we celebrate. May we not miss our Savior. May we not miss grace. So Lord, even as we ask you to help us to understand and appreciate grace in greater ways, we understand that we're asking you for that very grace now. And so Lord, would you please be gracious to us this morning for your glory. We thank you, we praise you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We've taken a break from the Gospel of Mark, and we're in an Advent series discussing the blessing of the Incarnation. The Incarnation is the idea that God the Son took on human nature, and from that point and for the rest of eternity, he is fully God and fully man. Now, if you're just visiting us this morning, this already may sound confusing, but maybe think of it this way. What we are celebrating at Christmas is that 2,000 years ago, God entered into our world and took on humanity while never ceasing to be God. It's really a difficult topic, right? How do we get our heads around that? Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. But as much as it is bewildering, realize that this mystery has many benefits. First, simply it means we believe in a God that is beyond our finite minds. Growing up, I always wanted God to make logical sense according to the way that I thought. And yet when I realized the folly of a finite being trying to fully understand an infinite God, it really allowed me to rest and to be thankful. I'm thankful that I cannot understand fully my God. I'm glad that he's not just like me, that he's so far beyond me that for all eternity, I will continue to grow in my understanding of who he is, and I will never reach the end of that journey. I'm so thankful that God is infinitely greater than me. Even as I've grown in my understanding of Scripture, I'm often amazed at the sense that Christianity makes of our world and of the logic of the gospel. I'm still grateful that God is beyond me and there will always be a transcendence to God. But beyond this benefit in the incarnation, there are many other blessings. And that's what we've been discussing for the last few weeks. We talked about the blessing of hope and the blessing of humility and the blessing of revelation. Well, this morning we want to talk about another blessing of Jesus coming into this world. As I mentioned earlier, we're going to talk about grace. Now, Christian grace is not talking about an attitude or a disposition like he's such a gracious person. But in the words of Colin Kruse, it is God's love expressed in concrete saving action on behalf of mankind. Okay, it's his goodness to those who don't deserve it. God is gracious to us. One key to really understanding Christian grace is the emphasis on it being a gift. Our forgiveness, our salvation is a gift from God. And this is important because this is actually what separates Christianity from just about every other religious system, past or present, this idea of divine grace. Every other religion is us working our way to God, and Christianity is the idea that we'll never get there, and so God had to reach down to us in Jesus Christ. Now, the passage we're going to look at this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is going to show the grace of the incarnation. Some brief background. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and this is in the middle of a section which Paul is urging the church to help support the poor and struggling believers in Jerusalem. In part, Paul is urging them to have compassion on the impoverished of the world and to reach out to them and to support the ministry of the gospel. In a sense, he's saying, be a grace to them. Be a grace to them. Now, in the middle of this teaching, he gives them the ultimate example of grace, and that's Jesus Christ. So verse 9 really is an amazing verse. Follow along with me as I read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Simply put, Jesus became poor so that we might become rich. As you might know, this is not talking about monetary riches. There is much more going on here, something so much more significant. And on one level, it has a simple purpose. He's giving them an example of grace. But if we think about it deeper, it's really a stunning statement. In one verse, he gives a picture of the history of redemption and offers the greatest example of grace the world has ever known. I mean, this isn't the typical Christmas verse, right? Usually we have the shepherds and things like that. But in this verse, we really see the magnitude of Christmas. And so though the bigger purpose is to encourage faithful support of others, we're going to kind of zoom in and look at it to dwell upon the grace of the incarnation. So here's the key idea. Rejoice and find peace in the grace of the incarnation. Rejoice and find peace in the grace of the incarnation. Three reasons that the grace of the incarnation is a blessing. The first is this: grace is necessary. Grace is necessary. Often when I think of grace, I think of gracious people, right? People who are kind or gentle. One of the first people that came to my mind was my grandfather. I remember this. Yesterday we were talking about the fire extinguisher. I'm not exactly sure why. And the kids asked, you know, Dad, have you ever used a fire extinguisher? And I related to my wife a time when I was in elementary school. And actually, I used one in our kitchen. Now, the only problem was there wasn't a fire. I just used one in our kitchen, okay? And so all over the place. I don't know if you've ever released a fire extinguisher. It's not clean, okay? Now, this is, and I remember this vividly in my mind, the thing that saved me was my grandfather was right there, okay? And so he pulled me aside, and he's, you know, accidents happen. Okay, so meanwhile, my parents are cleaning up, and if my grandfather is there, I may not be alive today, but he was there, and he was protecting me. I stayed by his side for the rest of the day, and but this in my mind is, okay, this is gracious, right? Oh, it's okay, but grace here, I think, again, it's more than a disposition. It's God's activity, and the reason that it's so important is that we are desperately in need of it. We need grace. Imagine you're a billionaire, and for Christmas, I gave you $1,000. Okay, it wouldn't be life-changing. In fact, it wouldn't make a lick of difference in your standard of living. Imagine now you're a homeless person on the street and you're just hungry. Your stomach hurts because you're so hungry and I give you $1,000. Okay, it's not going to solve every problem in the world, but your desperation, it makes that grace so much more significant. part of the significance of the grace of the incarnation is how desperately we need that grace. When Jesus entered our world, it wasn't so he could check out his kingdom or so that he could lend us a hand. He took on humanity to become our Savior, to provide for our greatest need, the forgiveness of our sins. Paul writes this, though he was rich for your sake. Paul's pointing out there's a need for us. There's something that we desperately need. Sometimes you hear the world downplay what Jesus did. He was a good teacher, or he was an example of love or sacrifice. But Jesus didn't come into this world simply as some charitable gesture of kindness or to give an example of love. Jesus came on a life-saving mission. If you're drowning in the ocean and a lifeguard saves you, you don't think, you know what that really was? A good example of swimming. No, he saved you, right? You'd be so thankful because he saved you. Jesus came for our sake. We desperately needed him. Now, this desperation is better understood when we think of the coming of Christ in the bigger story of the Bible. Jesus' entrance into the world was not simply one story in a collection of stories, as if the Bible is kind of this anthology. The Bible is really one story. And at the beginning of the story, which is really our story, we see this tragedy that necessitates the coming of a Savior. At the very beginning of Scripture, it says that God created the world and he created people. And this is important for many reasons, but one of the most significant is that it means that God is our Creator and Lord. Amazingly, this is not a bad thing. In fact, it was meant to be a perfect relationship of joyful worship and obedience. But then in the third chapter of the Bible, Adam and Eve give into temptation and sin enters the world. Not only does that mean that every person since has been a sinner, but worse, it means that we are at odds with God. God is perfect. And so in our sinfulness, we become rebels and lawbreakers. It really doesn't matter how good you think you are. I'm sure you'd be willing to admit that you're not perfect and you do sin. Because God is righteous and he's always fair, he must punish that sin. He must pour out his wrath on that sin in the form of hell. So get that, you and me, and every human who has ever lived, we're under a divine curse. We are like people on death row, dead men walking. Okay, so do you understand how great our problem is? Do you see our hopeless estate? Do you recognize the desperate, how desperate each of us is? I mean, eternity hangs in the balance. Now, amazingly, that's not the end of the story. Our God is fair and righteous, but he's also loving. So in the same scene where we learn of man's plight, we also learn of a promised Savior. In fact, the whole of the Old Testament is really about the promise of a Savior to come, one who would rescue people from their sins. So picture this grand theme of hope that's persevering through history, the hope of a coming Savior, and then Jesus comes, the answer to that promise. The baby in the manger was the Savior, the rescuer. Everything had been building to that point when Christ would come. When we see the gravity of the situation, we start to truly appreciate the significance of Christmas. That Jesus would come into our world. The picture of a baby in a manger is not really meant to be a quaint, idyllic scene. It's about our sin and our greatest need, and it's about a long-promised Savior who came to rescue us. So when the passage says, for your sake, it means that you and I are lost and are in our sins and hell awaits. But for our sake, Jesus came. Not to be a teacher of morality or a buddy, but to save us from our sins. I'm not sure if this discussion of sin and punishment seems a little bit discouraging for Christmas morning, like, you know, a little bit more joy to the world. But realize my hope is really to increase your joy. I mean, we're in danger of trivializing Christmas, even if we make it somewhat religious. But when we think deeply about our need for rescuing, and we see in Jesus our Savior, think about how much more significant Christmas is. A long time ago, I was preaching, and a friend from my old church had come to hear. And she was probably in her 80s at the time, and she got saved just a few years before that. And we were talking about the message, and we were talking about the gospel, and all of a sudden, she starts to cry, and she says, I can't believe that God would save me. And I remember when I was sitting there, and you know, I was the one that gave the message. I preached the whole message on grace and how good God's grace is. And I thought in that moment, I don't appreciate grace like she did. For her, she understood her need for it. She understood there was an urgency on her life. She understood that she was on the doorway to eternity, and God had swooped down and offered her grace. I think for us, when we see ourselves like that, I think we'll really start to appreciate what Christmas means. So the first idea is that grace is important. Grace is necessary. The second idea is this: grace is costly. Grace is costly. There's kind of something when we peer into the stable scene and we see this baby in a manger, there'd be something that's not right with it. Last night, my two older boys were using this cardboard box and they made it into a battleship. And, you know, they're drawing guns and lasers. I don't even know what battleship really means. I don't know if it's like in the ocean or a spaceship or what, but I knew the general idea. And then all of a sudden I hear this commotion, and apparently their sister had come in to help them, and she was drawing hearts on their battleship. And so she comes in and she said, I don't know, I was just making hearts. And so I had this discussion with her about hearts and battleships and how they don't really go together. And personally, I appreciated it, and it was a long discussion. But there's just something not right, right? Hearts and battleships, it doesn't make sense. Christ in a manger should give us a picture of dissonance. Something is not right. Right? Things don't go together. And I think the better we understand this, the better we'll appreciate grace. Now, often when we think of grace, we rightfully think of it being free. As I've already said, it was a gift, nothing we could earn. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, right? Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But often we fail to remember that though it is free to us, it was infinitely costly to Christ. This is how I've illustrated before. Imagine you're a mature young man and you rightly discern that God is calling you into the ministry. After discussing it with your parents who affirm your calling, it's decided the best way to prepare you is to send you to college and then a seminary. So like most people graduate in high school, you have nothing, but your parents commit to putting you through school. So they work hard. Dad takes on extra shifts at work. Your mom does odd jobs. They decide to forgo their vacation amongst the many other sacrifices they make. After college, you begin seminary. And again, your parents sacrifice much to put you through school. Even selling precious items, often doing without. Now imagine you went around telling people, my education is free. It costs me nothing. Not one dime have I spent. In one sense, it's true. It is free. You haven't spent a dime. But to your parents, it was a sacrifice of great measure. To them, your education was anything but free. So let's think about that idea for a moment. Grace is absolutely free, but infinitely costly. Paul writes, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor. Get that. Jesus became poor. This time of year, we always hear stories of altruism, a rich person donating a wing to a hospital, a famous athlete helping a family get back on their feet. But really, if you look at it, it's just really an example of people being rich becoming a little bit less rich. Jesus didn't become less rich. He became poor. And again, it's important to remember, we're not talking about material poverty. First, it's referring to Jesus becoming human. Jesus was not a really rich and powerful person. He was and is God. And so from eternity past, he enjoyed all the privileges of deity. He was clothed in the divine splendor and majesty of being God. He was receiving the praise of angels. He had never experienced suffering or hunger or fatigue. But in the incarnation, while continuing to be God, he chose not to take advantage of these privileges. He took on our humanity. It doesn't even make sense. Maybe one way to think of it then is that when we think of the irony of the manger scene, we often focus on the idea that a child was born in a stable and placed in a manger. I mean, can you imagine putting a newborn in an animal's food trough? Or for those of you who have had a kid, had maybe your first born, like our fourth born, we might have put him in a food trough. But the first one, we were really particular, okay? We were like, you know, no germs. That's what we focus on. Or maybe to make it a little bit, we take it a little bit further, we think about the idea that no baby should be placed in a manger, but much less the God of the universe. But the great dissonance of this scene is this, that God would take on humanity. It's not the manger that is so stunning, it's the flesh. I mean, we can't even wrap our heads around that. The Creator took on the ignoble nature of his creation. The omnipresent Son came to exist as a child. The Sovereign clothed himself in frail human flesh. You will never, ever see such a picture of relegation, of humility, of destitution. And this is what they're saying. For our sake, he became poor. But there's more. Because Christ's poverty was not simply about the cradle, but about the cross. Remember, he came for our sake. I mean, we're in desperate need for grace. We've discussed that. We need a Savior because the wrath of God awaits each one of us. So for Jesus to come for our sake, it would mean it would not be enough for him just to become a human and to walk among us. To be our Savior, it would mean that he would have to suffer God's wrath in our place. In other words, the manger wasn't the end of his journey. In fact, it was only the beginning steps to his ultimate destination, the cross. And there on the cross, for our sake, he sacrificed himself. If you're not a Christian, do you realize what is happening on the cross? Do you understand why we say Jesus died for my sins? It's because Jesus was treated on the cross like he had lived my life with all its sin, with every sinful act and word and thought, and he was punished for it. God poured out the wrath that I deserved upon him. God crushed Christ on the cross. And conversely, because I put my faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, I'm given his righteousness. And I'm treated like I lived his life, his perfect life. Jesus was treated like a criminal, and I am treated like a son. When Jesus went to the cross, the pain wasn't most significantly physical. But what made it unbelievable torture is that as Jesus hung there, he was suffering the wrath of God for the sins of every believer for all of time. This means one day when I stand before God, if he were to ask me, why should you go into heaven? I won't say because I'm a good person or I followed your teachings or I went to church. I'll say because Jesus took my place and the penalty for my sin has been paid in full. When we see that Jesus became poor, it was not only means that he became a man and was born in an animal's food trough. I mean, that is poverty. But it means though he was the God-man, though he lived the perfect life, though he deserved the praise and worship of every being of the universe for all eternity, he chose to go to the cross and be treated like a sinner. He became poor. For you fellow believers, I hope you see the significance of Christmas. When we think of the manger scene, I think we often think of this cute picture of barnyard animals, a few ethnically diverse kings all staring at this adorable, glowing baby in a manger. And the danger is we may not appreciate what it means that Jesus was rich and yet he became poor. In reality, it should almost be this disturbing and definitely humbling picture. Not only of a baby in a manger and God in flesh, but a Savior born to die. As one pastor put it, here's a side to the Christmas story that isn't often told. Those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day walk up a dusty hill to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns onto it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a spear. Jesus was born to die. I think when we think of grace, we think of terms like kindness and goodness, and these are excellent words, but we don't want to weaken grace because grace is stunning, and it's consuming, and it's violent, and it's powerful. And as we've seen, it's costly. So for Christmas to have more meaning, I encourage you to spend time meditating on the truth that the grace is absolutely free and yet infinitely costly. Let the picture of Jesus in a manger disturb your heart until you're moved to joyful worship. When you think of such humility, such love, that our Savior, though he was rich, he became poor for our sake. Grace is costly. Last idea is this. Grace is transforming. One of our unbelieving relatives, for Christmas, they gave us some lotto tickets. And I'm a really big fan of the lotto. It seems bad stewardship, among other things, possibly gambling. But that's something that I'm torn there, because I don't want to throw them away, because I know if I do, that's worth $1 million, whatever I throw in the trash. So I decide I'm gonna scratch them. And first of all, in God's sense of humor, you know what I did win? You know what I won? Another ticket, which was actually to go to a store and gamble and redeem it. And I know when I do, one of you will be there questioning my salvation. And anyways, but you know, just for that moment, you know, it just took me a couple seconds. In that moment, what am I thinking? What if I win? You know, what am I going to do with the money? I'll give God 10%. And then what am I going to do with the rest of it? Right? Those moments, what would it mean to be rich? This passage talks about being rich. And yet it's so much more than money. I think one of the most important things that this passage tells is that God's grace, it accomplishes something. Okay, it's not about good wishes and fond affections. It says, so that by his poverty, you might become rich. Okay, this is not referring to money. As one commentator writes, it gave them all the blessings of salvation, forgiveness, joy, peace, eternal life, light, and glory. So though through Christ we receive all the blessings of salvation and adoption to his family. Okay, so we are sinners and rebels and lawbreakers. We are dead men walking. And yet through Jesus, we become sons and daughters of God, adopted children of the King of Kings, citizens of heaven itself. I like the way John Calvin put it. Having become with us the Son of Man, he has made us with him sons of God. By his own descent to the earth, he has prepared for us our ascent to heaven. Having received our mortality, he has bestowed on us his immortality. Having undertaken our weakness, he has made us strong in his strength. Having submitted to our poverty, he has transformed us to his riches. Having taken upon him the burden of unrighteousness with him which we were oppressed, he has clothed us with his righteousness. Now, if the only thing that we were given in salvation was a ticket into heaven, it would be enough for us to sing into eternity the praises of God. But the gospel is so much more than that. So much more than a ticket into heaven. Okay, in the gospel, we are rich. We don't have a lot of time to spend here, but let me offer a few practical blessings of our salvation, some pictures of what it means to be rich. To be rich means that we are forgiven of our sins. I mean, if we're honest, we deserve hell, and yet we're given heaven. It means God knows the absolute ugliest and darkest and most wretched parts of our lives, and yet loves us nonetheless, and chooses to remember our sins no more, and to make us white as snow. Can you imagine? Some of you come here, and your hearts are so heavy and so discouraged by your sin. If you put your faith in Christ, the Bible says that as far as the east is from the west, does God remove your sin from you. To be rich means that though we live in a fallen world beset by difficulties, we alone can look at those trials and know that God is using them for our good and his glory. It means that trials have a purpose. For most of the world, they see suffering as some unfortunate twist of fate or the result of evil people. But through Christ, we see God's wise and loving plan to use suffering to transform us for the better. To be rich means that while it feels like we can't go on, when we are struggling just to get through the day, we can remember that God grants us grace to get through every challenge. In other words, we don't walk this Christian life alone. We are indwelt by God himself, the Holy Spirit, and he grants us grace not just to endure, but to live victoriously. To be rich means that there is hope to overcome the sins we struggle with. We are no longer slaves to sin. What are you struggling with? Anger, stress, impatience, lust, materialism, a lack of love? Whatever it is, we can overcome it by the grace of God. To be rich means that my identity isn't tied into what I look like or what my occupation is or what I own or if I'm married, or if I have kids, or what school I go to, or where I live, or what people think of me. Ultimately, it means that I'm a child of God, and nothing defines me more than that. And it means I can rest. I don't have to run the rat race of trying to live up to what the world says is important. Rather than seeing myself according to what I have accomplished, I am defined by what Christ has accomplished for me on the cross. To be rich means that I have God's word, which gives me guidance in a life full of questions. And the Holy Spirit applies it to my heart so that I know how to live rightly in this world. And to be rich means never having to fear death, because we are just visitors here on earth. In reality, heaven is our home. When I was working on this, I was trying to think about what would be a good word to describe grace. I mean, it's beneficial and it's helpful and it's good. And yet none of them seem to say what it means to this absolute stunning and amazing nature of grace. And so I think, getting back to the passage, I think Paul says it well. When you know the grace of God, you're rich. One more thought before I close. As I was studying this message, you know, I'm thinking about different people. I'm thinking about my own life. I think about those that might be distracted, so distracted they'll kind of overlook the real point of Christmas. Some that are just so busy they'll miss Christmas. But another group that came to mind is those of you who are discouraged. For you, Christmas is not about joy to the world, but about loneliness and regret and disappointment. Christmas reminds you of how you feel alone. It reminds you of your failed relationships and how it seems you can come here surrounded by people and still feel lonely. Or Christmas reminds you of your financial struggles, how you would love to give your kids more, or you would love to be more generous with others, but you just got to pay the bills. Or Christmas reminds you, because you're going to see them, of your struggling relationships with your family. A mom who is overbearing, a grandparent who continues to reject Christ, a father who is unable to be pleased, a sibling who is angry with you, a child who is wayward, a marriage that is cold. If this is you, do you realize that Christmas is for you more than anyone else? Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but the sinners." The gospel that Jesus came into this world to die for sinners means that Christmas isn't simply about silver bells and sleigh rides. It is about love and grace. It means there is light for your darkness. It means the manger is a place of hope, and the cross is where that hope is realized. It means that Christmas is for the poor and the lonely and the discouraged. It means that Christmas is for those of you who find Christmas the hardest to enjoy. Christmas is for you. So don't dread Christmas or simply try to survive Christmas, but embrace what it really means. 2,000 years ago, your Savior entered this world, took on humanity to eventually take on your sin and suffer your punishment. In Christ, you can sing with delight, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." In the next couple of days, to apply the message again, I encourage you just to meditate on the grace of our Savior. Maybe when you do family worship, you can talk with your kids about gifts. And what is the ultimate gift in Christ? And I hope that through it, you're really moved to worship and even greater joy. To close, what I wanted to do, there's a blog I go to, and one of the things that the guy does is all he does is write out prayers. And he wrote one about Christmas. And his prayer comes upon hearing the line from the song, "Have yourself a merry little Christmas. From now on, your troubles will be out of sight." And so as I read this prayer, would you close your eyes and make this your prayer to think about the true meaning of Christmas? Will you pray with me? Father, there's really nothing merely merry or little about Christmas. And it certainly isn't a day about denying or hiding from our troubles. For in sending Jesus to us, you've underscored just how desperate our condition is, but also how matchless your generosity is. Indeed, the size of our Christmas has absolutely nothing to do with how much discretionary money we have to spend on bigger and better gifts, rather on how big our gospel is. How I praise you that every Christmas is huge, majestically huge, irrespective of any economy or currency. Through the gift of Jesus, you promise to redeem a people from every race, tribe, tongue, and people group to live in that eternal world of peace and joy. a people in whom you find great delight and over whom you will rejoice forever. By the gift of Jesus, your law has been fulfilled and your judgment satisfied on behalf of a most ill-deserving people. We praise you for your generosity, grace, and your joy, merciful Father. By this newborn king, you promised to create a new heaven and new earth from the stuff of this very broken world, a new creation in which you will find great delight, an eternal party of no more tears and terror, no more death and dying, no more heartaches or heart attacks, no more broken relationships or broken anything, no more cancer, no more wars or even gossip, no more destruction or even irritation. We praise you for your generosity and your joy, mighty Father. Lord Jesus, I intend to fix my gaze on you today and not on my shopping cart. For you're the object, author, and perfecter of our faith. It is because you have come and are coming again that we live with blessed assurance that all our sins have been wiped away and the glorious hope that all our tears likewise will one day be wiped away. This is huge, majestically huge. So we pray this in the holy and loving name of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.